for helping us to sing this morning. If you're able to remain standing for a bit longer, please do so. Either way, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. This morning we're in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to read the first 5 verses. It says right there, 1 Timothy.
And I deserve to be rebuked. And 1 Timothy, regardless of what I previously said, 1 Timothy chapter 4.
They even muted me, didn't they? Yeah. I think that's a microphone. Let's read the first 5 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. For there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. And it's powerful. It's living. It's active. So, Father, we come to your word this morning, and our prayer is that your word would do its work in our lives. That it would do more than inform us of a thing or two, but it would transform us. That we would believe these things and live in accordance with these things. And so, Father, as we continue our worship, we pray now that you might be worshipped as we receive your word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at the tail end of chapter 3, in last week's message, we learned that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We exist, churches exist to show the truth and to support the truth, that we exist to declare the truth and to defend the truth, that there is this essential component of life and church that revolves around this critter, this thing known as the truth. Without the truth, then we really don't have a purpose to be a church. It would just be a charade of an otherwise social gathering. So it's not surprising that then, as sure as the Apostle Paul would wish to speak on the matter of truth and accentuate issues surrounding the truth, that he would also touch on that which is not the truth. And so even as he's done this earlier in chapter 1 of our study, he's now back to it again here in chapter 4. He wants to bring up the subject matter of error, of false teaching, of that which is not true. So this morning, I want to look at two things on the notion of error. There's, in a broad sense, the couple of first verses are going to be what I would call the preliminaries to error. These are just some broad, sweeping statements as to how do we even get to error? How does error even possible for us to flirt with and to affirm in some way? And then Paul gives some particulars. These are just some real life examples of things that the church there in Ephesus were flirting with in terms that were erroneous. And so this morning, as we talk about error, I would just define error as we're using it this morning to be anything that is contrary to the Scripture, and therefore anything that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, just under the preliminaries of error, he says there in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in these later times, some will depart from the faith. I don't know, about 9-something last night, I got a weather alert on my phone. And of course, having seen images of Nebraska the night before, I was particularly interested and inclined to pay attention to the weather alert. And so there was a tornado watch posted. Of course, I'm usually less anxious about a watch. Oh, yeah, right, you know. But when there's a tornado warning, now that usually has my attention. Well, in a similar way, what we're reading here is Paul is saying that the Spirit of God has issued a warning for our time. I say our time. The Spirit expressly says in these latter times. And at the latter times is really kind of a technical term that the New Testament marks out. And the latter times is the time stamp from Christ's ascension until Christ's return. So everything in the middle between Christ's ascension and Christ's return really qualifies in this category of the latter times. And so we're living in the latter times. It's been that way for a while, and it will be that way until Jesus returns. Now, I say that not to be cavalier about the return of Christ. He could return before this day is out. We are living in the era in which he could come at any moment. And so we should consider that, and we should live our lives according to that reality. But in the meantime, before he does come, these latter times is an era that is marked by error. That should be a pertinent warning for us. We should be alert to the seriousness of what he says, that some will depart from the faith. I would suggest that notion of departing from the faith consists of two aspects. First, departing from the faith suggests that people will begin to embrace teaching that is contrary to the Scripture and is in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. People will begin to embrace error. They will reject the true doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it goes even further than that. So it's not just that they kind of no longer believe the true things about Jesus. But the real problem with departing from the faith is not simply, and I'm not playing this down, not simply that you might believe a thing or two that's really not true about Jesus, but in embracing untrue things about Jesus, You take yourself down a pathway where you find yourself at one point no longer following Jesus as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. You are full on not only embracing false teaching, but you are embracing no longer the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's really what's descriptive here about the warning that the Spirit has issued for us today is that some will depart from following the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll get caught up in initially in believing wrong things about Jesus, which will lead to them then walking away from Jesus himself. Now for you, is that a watch or is that a warning? I mean, is this a warning that concerns you? Is this a warning that you're concerned about? Are you concerned? Do you have a burden? Is it an earnest reality That you don't want to be that guy? That you don't want to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ by turning away from his word? Now, we're at church. You know, most of you know how to answer that question. Yeah, no, I don't want to turn away from Jesus by turning away from his word. But do you play that out in terms of your practice? If you don't want to turn away from Jesus by turning away from his word, then are you telling me that you have turned yourself toward his word? That you are actively engaging your own personal life and your own relational involvement in this church in such a way that you are placing yourself in the context in which you are hearing and receiving and ingesting God's word? Do you go home and open your Bible? Or maybe it's just a casual watch. It's not really an urgent warning. You see, we have to be careful that we would have a mindset that, oh, well, I don't have to worry about that. I mean, the Spirit's issued a warning, but that's not pertinent to me. I don't live anywhere near the land of departing from the faith. Oh, really? I think I disagree with you. I don't think the Spirit would waste his time issuing a warning to God's people if it's not a real plausibility that you can begin to drift and make even small incremental movements away from Jesus by becoming less and less inclined and interested in receiving his word. I would pray that God would put a concern in our hearts that when we read a passage like this, that we are alert to it our own selves. I don't want to be that guy that Paul writes about. I don't want to be counted among those who depart from the faith. And I don't want to be that guy so much that I'm investing my time and my energy and my brain and my thoughts and my heart in the word, so that the word is keeping me focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on in the preliminaries. How do we get to error? We get to error by, first of all, just ceasing to receive the word and therefore ceasing to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. As he goes on, he says, in a sense, he gives something of the means by which we begin to trail off. It says, depart from the faith by devoting themselves to, and there's a long stream of descriptions here, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, that sort of long list is not a very flattering list, by the way, if you're just kind of wondering what the assessment of that is. He's saying that people will come into your life, and I'll tell you who they are. They are demon-induced, lying, hypocritical, conscience-seared, deceiving spirits of this world. Have you noticed them yet? The scary thing is that they haven't even... No, I don't even know anybody like that. I'm under no influence like that. Then for you, the highlight would be the notion of deceitful, because the deceit is working beautifully on you, isn't it? You have no clue that there are people and structures and institutions and arrangements in this world that are demon-induced, and they're lying hypocrites whose consciences have been seared, and they wish to deceive you. Scary thought is that not only realizing that there's people like that around you, there are institutions like that around you, there are arrangements like that around you, but at some point we depart from the faith because we've shifted our devotion from the Lord Jesus Christ and what his word teaches us says, and we begin to devote ourselves to these folks, to these arrangements, to these institutions. Who would do that? Who would name the name of Jesus would do that? Well, apparently any of us are capable of doing that, or we wouldn't be warned by the Spirit in this day and age to pay attention to that. Now, on the one hand, none of us wakes up with a fresh thought and says, you know, today's a good day to devote myself to demon-induced lying hypocrites with seared consciences who deceive me. This is a good day to do that. I'm all in on that one today. No, it's probably taken days and weeks and months and perhaps even years of chipping away at us, being bombarded with demon-induced, lying, hypocritical, conscience-seared, deceiving spirits of this world, thinking ourselves impervious to such inducements, and nevertheless, through their careful work of deception, they are capable of duping any of us. Because here's how they work. They don't up front go, hey, Joe, come here. Hey, I got a good one for you today. By the way, here's who I am. I'm a demon-induced, lying, hypocritical, conscience-seared, deceiving spirit. Glad to meet you. A man in the dream of my life. You know, they don't come forward like that. These people are like cockroaches. They hide when the light comes on. And yet they're in your institutions. They're in your wheelhouse. They're working through your phone. Because you read a bunch of stuff this week, although I noticed this morning I got an alert that my daily ingestion of phone time is down 41% this week. I guess I'm less induced by demons. I don't know. Or either they're coming at me from another angle. But they haven't let up yet. They're not up front. I mean, by definition, that's the problem with deception. Deception doesn't say, hey, I'd like to walk you away from Jesus. What do you say? What do you say? Oh, sure, you're what I've been dreaming for. No, they have smooth-sounding arguments. They know even in some ways each of us perhaps even have customized weaknesses. They know perhaps even what your weaknesses is, what your the best point of appeal to you might be. And that's where they're going to try to establish a beachhead. And they'll begin to work on how you think, and they'll begin to work on then therefore how you feel, and then out of that they'll work on how you should act. And in other words, they'll re-educate you if we give them the opportunity to. And before you know it, we might be a little skeptical or a little standoffish, but before you know it, we're devoted to that stuff. We've been sucked into the vortex of that. One thing to keep in mind is the things that you and I believe, the things that you and I believe about ourselves, the things that you and I believe about God, the things that you and I believe about this world, the things that you and I believe about our relationship with our Creator and ourselves, and where Jesus fits into that, then the whole host of things that you and I think about and embrace and believe, it's a fairly black and white reality here. Either the things that we believe and the things that we cherish and the things that affect us, either those things are in accordance with God's word or they are demon-induced deceptions. Ain't no Switzerland when it comes to neutrality here. You're either tilted toward embracing what God's word has said, or you're being sucked on the vortex of rearranging your devotions. I hope that helps. I hope that helps to realize that there is no neutral thoughts. Either the things that we embrace and affirm and believe are things that we could say because it says right here, or we're just making it up as we go along.
or believing what your brother-in-law says about this, or what some expert might be pontificating about. Whether it's an expert, your brother-in-law, or your own opinion, you and I have to know what this book says. And we particularly have to know what this book says about Jesus. And you know what? And since Jesus relates to everything, then we have to know what this book says about everything. Because it's through that means that our hearts are guarded from being sucked into a vortex of devoting ourselves to the spirits of deception and the teachings of demons. Those are ignitable terms, and yet they just mean things that are full of error. Now, let's move into the particulars, though, because the Apostle Paul lists a couple of things. What's he even talking about? I mean, just like, he's got some big general terms here. I mean, who wants to go down that path? Who wants to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, who through the insincerity of liars, whose conscience are seared? And then he gives some examples. Now, these aren't the only kinds of examples of error in life. And yet, these were the examples of error that were being played out in the church at Ephesus, to which Timothy had been dispatched, to which now Paul is writing Timothy to speak of. And what does he say? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These are not the only kinds of errors on the face of this earth. But these are two errors. Errors. I'm having trouble with those two words, and I never should have put those two terms in the same sermon. Errors and errors. These folks are teaching false things about marriage, and these people are teaching false things about food. I don't know if you connect the dots, but how far do you have to get in reading through the Bible to touch on these two issues that these people have become erroneous about? You can just read the first three chapters of Genesis, and you're already bumping into what these people are trying to contradict. These people are forbidding marriage. They're against marriage. And these people are against eating certain foods. Now, let me kind of back up here. What's not in play here? Paul is not saying, you know, some people just don't want to get married. That's the problem. No, or Paul is saying, now, some people just don't like certain foods, and that's a problem. No, this is not an issue of certain people maybe do not feel directed or inclined to get married, or certain people just don't feel like they should eat certain foods. That's not what's in play here. If you don't want to get married, then you know what? You have to sort that out. If you don't want to eat certain kinds of food, you know what? You are free to figure that one out. So that's not what's in play here. These demon-induced, lying, hypocritically conscience-seared, deceiving spirits of this world are saying marriage is wrong, and you better not eat this or that. See, they're elevating it not to an issue of, you know what, I just don't believe I should do that, which is fine. If you don't believe you should do that, then you know what, you shouldn't do that. But they are trying to make this their own category of a moral issue. I find that so fascinating and so relevant to our even to our own culture. Our culture who on the one hand wants to be morally relative, what they mean by that is they want to take away your understanding of right and wrong as it's defined by Scripture. They want to take that off the table. And then the very thing they want to do if they strip that off the table is now enforce their own moral code. They want to rewrite the moral code. They don't want relativism. They want to be the new potentate that defines what's right and wrong. Now, the problem is not that there's a category of right and wrong. They just don't agree what's right and what's wrong. This is not simply, hey, you know what? Would it be okay if you didn't eat that around me? Sure. I'll go in the other room and eat it. I don't know. I mean, that's not what's in play here. Certainly, we would be sensitive to not be offensive to people by a category as simple as what we eat. If what you eat offends somebody, then don't eat it around them. Don't be that guy. You're to love your brother or sister, and sometimes that plays itself out in how you would be sensitive to not eat certain things around your brother or sister, because, well, you don't want to cause a chasm between you and them, because the relationship is more important than you having your snack food or whatever it is that you're eating in front of them. So, but that's not what's in play here. What's in play here is they want to order you. They want to order us to do something that God hasn't ordered us to not do. In fact, He's permitted it and encouraged it. So in reference to marriage, who thunk up marriage? Well, again, you get to Genesis chapter 2 and you figure out that this is not a social construct. This is not a thing that society just kind of evolved into and say, you know, that is a kind of good idea. I don't know. What do y'all think? You know, and then since we thunk it up, we can later unchange our mind and think something differently. No, we read in the scriptures that God instituted the institution of marriage, and for someone to forbid what God has instituted is no casual thing. It's a false teaching. It's an error that leads people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd be so bold to even suggest that God created this thing called marriage not because He happens to be someone who loves to make people miserable. They're having a bad time today, ain't they? I just love it when I ruin people's lives like this. You know, that's not the nature of our God at all. Every one of God's commands, and even the command, which sometimes we take by faith and not by sight, but even the command, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh, that is designed by a loving God whose commands are good and beautiful and right and true. So we're not embarrassed by, we mustn't be embarrassed by marriage. We're like, oh, our God is so good. He is so kind in His wisdom that He's done this thing called marriage. We figured it out not because we got together as a society and thunk how this might be a good plan, but we figured this out because God has revealed it in His Word. And for someone to come along and say, you shouldn't do that, that's wrong. You won't be able to live in relationship with God, perhaps, is their motivation behind this. You won't be able to fully live in relationship with God if you get married. It's going to tarnish and mute how you live in relationship with God. Really, then why would God do something that would tarnish and mute our relationship with Him? In our society today, maybe some of the motivations behind false views of marriage are maybe not even the same reasons that were pressing in the Apostle Paul's day and age. I don't know if you've been paying attention. I don't know if you're looking around, but culturally, marriage is waning. What we learn in the halls of academia is that actually marriage is a patriarchal institution designed by men to oppress women. See, what they're doing there is they are flying in the face of what God has issued as a good institutional arrangement for how a man and a woman could come together and become one flesh. Now, certainly, are there distortions to God's intention that result in people being wronged and oppressed? Absolutely. But those are distortions. That's not a part of the original design. God's design is not to oppress people by causing them to get married. No, and in fact, what marriage does to people and to the arrangement of a family is far superior than anything any elite could draw up on paper. These are good orders. These are good commands that God has given to us. Marriage consists of one man and one woman. This is what God has defined marriage to be, who would live a covenantal life together. It's regulated by God. It is through this institutional loving commitment of marriage, one man, one woman for life that God has designed for children to be brought into this world. And yet, in our thoughts, we think, well, no, I know better than that. Having children doesn't require getting married. Well, you know, you are automatically, from day one, setting your children back. If you're going to bring children into this world in any way other than the way that God had designed it. Again, God doesn't say, you know, I just love ruining kids' lives, and so that's why I'm going to make them have a mom and a dad. Show you. No, it's the lack of one or the other that is the greater societal harm in the life of children as they're developing and growing up and trying to figure out which way is up and which way is down and which way is sideways. See, these are good arrangements. And yet people who, with demon-induced, lying, hypocritical, conscience-seared, deceiving spirits, would like to edumacate you and I in other ways on how to do marriage, on how to do eating, how to do food. They are fully committed to move us away from a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to get us to buy into a devotion to their scheme. I'll just touch on food. Can't stay long, I'm really hungry, but for everything created by God is good. So how much created by God is good? All of it. How much junk did he make? Now, certainly we misuse and abuse what God has created. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a use, a wrong use or a misuse or an abuse of what God has created. These people were attacking the inherent goodness of what God himself has created. God, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word and prayer. I'll just say this about that. It's an interesting description there. Everything God created is good. And so on the one hand, what that means is that it is to be received as it is, a gift from God. And the appropriate way to receive a gift is to acknowledge gratitude for the gift. Now, why is that important? Because you know what? There's something awry in our hearts, even in the hearts of people who know and love Jesus. And that is, you and I still have a penchant in us to take a gift from God and forget that it's a gift from God and to identify our life toward that gift as a replacement for God. You and I could become idolatrous in a host of ways, one of which is even in our consumption of food. We even use that language today. We think, oh, this is so comforting. This is so satisfying. Those are roles that God deserves. He deserves to be our satisfier and our comforter. And yet when we're using that language, then we're seeping into idolatry, even in the consumption of a good thing that God has created, food. And so by offering thanks, we are hopefully guarding our hearts from taking that which is a gift from God and making that as a replacement to and for God. And I think even further that is, he says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I would suggest part of what that means is just then, as we seek the Lord, as we seek his word gives us the wisdom and gives us the instructions on how we're to enjoy the things that he has given us, how we can have a category of feasting before the Lord, and that actually includes food. And yet the word of God is what would give us the wisdom and the knowledge so that we would know, when is my feasting something that is honoring to the Lord? When is my use of food something that is being leveraged in my service to please the Lord? And when is my food something that is causing me to forget and walk away from the Lord? Because that's what you and I are perfectly capable of, taking a good gift like food. And ain't it a good gift? No amens in a Baptist church. I know you guys are squeamish that we're going to bring out the squirrel after a while, so you're a little scared to commit to this one. But I promise you, that's not what we're going to do. You and I can take any and every good gift from God, and we can use it to mute our hearts toward God. That's the kind of people we are. And I'll just close with this. And so therefore, God, knowing that's the kind of people we are, that's why Jesus had to come. Because in coming, he had to provide a remedy to pardon us of our idolatrous misuse and abuse of his good gifts. But he also came, those who received Jesus are now given a new life and new power and new wisdom and a new identity and a new direction, so that we could be the people among all people that know what it's like, that we can display how to receive the good gift of marriage and honor God with that, how to receive the good gift of food and honor God with that. But without Jesus, we are condemned, and without Jesus, we don't have the capability to carry out God's good plans for our lives. So turn to Jesus. Trust only in him. His work on the cross is enough to pardon you. His work on the cross is enough to empower you to live in a different direction. Turn to Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that your word teaches us and instructs us. Thank you, Father, for the good provisions that you give to us. And Father, may we believe everything that your word says to us about these good gifts. Father, we especially run counter to our culture, and we rejoice in the gift of marriage. And Father, we run counter to wrong conceptions, and we want to receive food, not in a way that replaces you, but in a way that reminds us of how good you take care of us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song.